just turn it over to you. This is Steve. Please give him a warm welcome.
Hey, everybody. Could I have one podium? One podium? Good morning, everyone. Am I on? I didn't touch anything. Does Tim ever preach from an iPad?
Yeah, all the time.
Okay, all the time.
Is this too high?
No. Oh, actually, we can lower it a little bit. Driving here, I was reminded that all the churches are lined up all along here. And so I was really watching my driving very carefully because everyone's going to church. But it also ties into what we're going to be talking about this morning because, you know, I every time I come here and visit, actually the first time I came to visit, you guys were still in Mountain View. That was a long time ago. The first time I think was 5 years ago. Who was here 5 years ago? Okay, about a quarter of you with Pastor Daniel back in the day. And the church there was in the middle of the neighborhood, right? Whereas here is on Church Row. You would not be driving here unless you went to church this morning, right? But I think that's extra reason why we need to be tuned into the sermon this morning. I know Pastor Tim's been going through the book of Acts, right? And how to be missional. In other words, how to live out our calling to be missional. How to love our neighbor. Because by default, you come to church in what's called Church Row. And it's easy to be disconnected from people. Now, I know you guys recently had a game night. How do we follow up with people from game night and events like that? You know, how do you follow up people from VBS? How do you follow up from some of the things that's been going on in this church? I know InterVarsity is going to be doing a vocational training on how to be missional. And is that just for college folks or for everybody? This sermon's for everybody because this is going to be from God's Word. So I was here 5 years ago, and I've got a clicker in my pocket. That's how I dance. I was here 5 years ago, so some of you may have a deja vu moment because maybe two or three of these slides came from 5 years ago. This is one of them. So this is a slide of where 90% of unreached peoples live. And it's, you know, for some of you educated missional folks, that rectangle is called the 10-40 window, 10 and 40 degrees latitude above the equator. And of course, it covers, you know, most of Asia, East Asia. Now, quiz question. Where's one of the largest Afghan populations outside of Afghanistan? Right, so y'all know that. It's either number one or number two. I think one is Springfield, Virginia or something. Two is right here. How many Christians are there? How many know how many Christians are in Afghanistan, in Fremont, who are Afghan? How many Christians are there? Take a guess. 10, 100, 1,000? I'll give you a clue. There's 60,000 Afghans in Fremont, just down up the freeway here. 60,000. How many of them do you think are Christians? I tell you, last count was about 10. So you're all math majors in here. You can divide out what small fraction that is. The point is we've got all these nations now in our backyard, you know, which is hence the title of the sermon, Reaching the Nations in Our Backyard. How do we connect with these people? I live in San Francisco. We've got people all around us. I gave the gospel to this guy just right across the street from me. He's from mainland. Actually, he's an ABC. His parents are from Guangzhou, in China. And I'm sharing the story of Jesus and the resurrection. It just dawned upon me, the guy doesn't even know the Bible. I mean, he knows the Bible like we know the Quran or the Book of Mormon. How many of you have read the Quran lately? Or the Book of Mormon? So I have to explain the storyline of the Bible. And I thought, well, how does this guy know that this is even true? So I have to talk about things that, how do we believe anything that's true? That's recorded in history. And it forces you to a new place. I'm saddened that most evangelistic tracts, which I talked about, I think 4 years ago when I was last here, when you moved into this new place, most evangelistic tracts are very Western. You know, you guys do missions in Taiwan and different places. You know, I'm not so sure how a gospel that says that we have sin, that we have joy, You know, as you know, in Chinese, that means criminal, right? And so how much does that connect in a shame culture? You know, that's what we talked about 4 years ago. So today we're going to take from the book of Acts and apply that today. How can we begin to, you know, talk with people that we work with, that we go to school with, that we shop with, and begin to engage them with the gospel? So before we begin, let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we pray your blessing upon this word. I pray you'd open our hearts. I pray that we can become missional people, people who would love our neighbor, and that our hearts would be shaped by this. Lord, it's for your kingdom, so I pray that you would just open the preaching of your word and open our hearts to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, Revelation 7:9 is a picture of the future. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, tribes, and people, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So a lot of people, you know, go after these multi-ethnic churches because we want to look like Revelation 7:9, but we fail to do the hard work that's required. That's what this sermon's about. The book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's hard work. That's 30, 40 years in the making. So what I'm going to be preaching to you for the next 25 minutes is not expected to be some magic pill. But I pray that you would step into the disciplines that I'm going to propose in the next 20-some-odd minutes. Because it's going to require hard work, years of work here at Canaan and in the surrounding churches, in this whole church row. You guys in high school, you've got more years than people on this side of the room. So I pray that you could perk up and heed to these practices. You know, we've got a very historic time upon us with these Afghans up the highway. And, you know, when I used to be an engineer at Velco Parkway, I had Indians all around me. And I would share the gospel with these Indians. And they would just say, well, you know, Steve, your God is just like one of our many, many gods. And so how do I get around that? It's not easy. We have to step into the scriptures there. So let's open our Bibles, if you have them, to Book of Acts, chapter 17. Of course, some of you know, and if you're looking up on your smartphone, I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And if you want to think ahead, I may cross-reference a KJV for you guys with multi-split screens, which you can do on Logos Bible software. Little plug for them. Acts 17, starting verse 16. Paul was going in the middle of his third missionary journey. Some of you know the theme verse of Acts is, of course, Acts 1:8. You know, Holy Spirit descends upon them, and Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, next door, actually surrounding area Judea, next door Samaria, a place where you don't want to go, and to the ends of the earth." And so here we find ourselves smack in the middle of Acts during Paul's third missionary journey. He gives three missional sermons, Acts 13, Acts 14, and Acts 17. This is the third of three. It's sometimes called the mother of missional sermons. So this is the big kahuna of sermons. I actually preached on all four chapters quite a few years ago here. But we're just going to zoom in on chapter 17 here. Verse 16 from the ESV. First thing we're going to see when we read through this passage is we're going to see Paul recognizing the spiritual needs of the people here. Recognizing the spiritual needs within their story. And it says in the scriptures, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Another said, "He seems to be a preacher of divine divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching it is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I don't know about you, but they sound like prehistoric web surfers. You know? And so what does Pa do? We're going to see really quickly that Pa knows who he's talking to. He knows that he's in Athens, a prehistoric San Francisco, Silicon Valley, if you will. You know what I mean? I mean, it's the center place of it's a cosmopolitan epicenter. I mean, it was famous for its philosophy, famous for its culture, famous for its intellectuals, just like here in Silicon Valley, which I think is number two next to Cambridge as far as number of PhDs and all that. You know, Stanford, Menlo Park, where I used to live, and Cambridge, I believe, are typically in the top two as far as intellectual centers of America, not surprisingly. So we're right in the middle of it. But when Paul was walking through, as we read in the scriptures, he was provoked. His spirit was provoked because the city was full of idols. Do you feel provoked when you drive down Tantau Avenue or Velco Parkway or Infinity Loop? Or, I mean, what do you feel? What do you see? What do you feel? Do we feel what Paul feels as we're walking down? The opportunity before us is summarized well by the founder of this school called Bakke Graduate University. And it reads this: Asian nation and urbanization are the twin engines propelling the planet to the next century. Missions is no longer geographically distant, they are culturally distant. In other words, we don't need to cross oceans necessarily to do missions work, but the calling is to be missional, to learn how to cross cultures. And so we see Paul here. Step one, to cross a culture effectively, is to feel and to see behind what is on the surface. Paul's in Athens. We know about Athens just a little bit. I can only tell you a little bit. He's talking to Epicureans. We know a little bit about Epicureans. It says in verse 18 here, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Epicureans are kind of like ancient hedonists. In other words, they're pursuing pleasures of life. Isn't that so Silicon Valley? I mean, people are just pursuing the nice things of life because they can afford it. My old co-workers, when I was an engineer, they would buy these nice cars that they barely know how to drive, some of them, because they can afford it. Or people say to me, Steve, have you upgraded to the 5S? Because they don't think twice about it. And then you've got the Stoics. When I think of Stoics, I think of George Lucas, because they're more into pantheism, the force. God is in and in and in everything. And when I sit down with just random non-Christians on the street, I get a lot of these people who are mystics. They believe that information and our identity comes from, sometimes people tell me, aliens. The Stoics are people who believe that God was a world soul. He's immanent. He's involved in all creation. He's everywhere. Do you hear that when you talk to people? I to me, in my experience, this is one of the most common things. You know, so I advise people, I don't advise people to study world religions. I invite them to study world views. What Paul understands is he understands the audiences that he's about to address. We already covered verse 21, where these people are information junkies. They just want to know more. But you know what Paul does in verse 22? He gets behind all that, and he addresses the fear that they feel. It says in verse 22, Paul then stood up in a meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" Let's break it down a little bit here. Very religious. I mentioned KJV, the King James Version. Very religious. If any of you read the King James, it says, I think it says, too superstitious in the King James. That's too literal of a translation. The Greek construct is basically a very extreme form of religiousism, if you will. And Paul identifies the fear behind all the idols. I mean, why do you think they would even have a statue made out to an unknown god? You think about it. They're trying to cover their bases, right? They're trying to cover their bases. They are feeling fear. If you study the history behind this, you know, from what I read, they're not even into idol worship. I just told you what they're into. Pantheism, hedonism, and information. They're not even into idols, but they've got these residual idols, and they're trying to just... They're really feeling fear. You know what I think about? I think about Asians. Because we've got Confucianism, we've got Buddhism. If you go to Chinatown in San Francisco, you've got Falun Gong. But behind it all, there's a pretty famous book written by Abraham Poon, a church down the street here. It's called Kingdom Cultures, and he writes, you know, behind all that is good old Chinese pragmatism. Good old Chinese, I want to be in charge. Which is the human condition, right? But the difference between Asians and Westerners is, if I can get away with it, I will. That's why, you know, when I used to teach in China, there's this huge black market. If you can get away with something, you will. In the headlines today, oftentimes you see at the top fold, no one reads a paper headline these days, but I spotted one recently. It says, honor killing. It says that pretty often. You can get away with it, or if there's dishonor in your family, it's okay to kill somebody. Because people don't work the same way. I believe in Taiwan, or is it China? I forget. I should mix those two words together. Typically. But, you know, people commit... Oh, I think it's Taiwan. Maybe some of you read this. Jaywalking, they will publicize your name in the paper because to shame you. Have any of you read that? Yeah, this is typical. This is typical. Paul was able to get behind the what he knows of the culture and identify the fear, what separates them from God. As we drive or walk through Silicon Valley here, we have to get behind the Asian whiz kid, marquee. We have to get behind the homestead school, high SAT scores, and identify the shame and the fear behind all that. We have to get behind all the Kumon families and get behind. I'm not saying this is good or bad, because some of you are reacting, because some of you are part of Kumon, and that's okay. But there's some needs, there's some spiritual needs behind that. And that's where Paul's going with the scriptures here. We need to get behind that. We think that fear is sometimes... We don't identify with fear because we live in a very Silicon Valley, very enlightened culture, where everything that's real comes through my iPhone, which, you know, my slides are on there. You know, everything comes through an iPhone. But the reality is there's fear all around us. Here's one big example. I summarized this already, where... Most evangelistic campaigns center on guilt. I talked about this 4 years ago. But Paul is identifying fear. And among Asians, there's a lot of shame. There's a lot of things we don't want people to know, or families that don't want people to know the real story. And, you know, going back to Genesis 3, another sermon, all these things take root at the beginning of sin. Most evangelism only focuses on guilt because of the way theology has been given to us down through the ages. But you talk to most missionaries overseas in the 1040 window, they have to wrestle with these other realities. So what I'm trying to preach to you this morning from the scriptures is to encompass all of these, because they exist all right here in Silicon Valley. Fear exists particularly at the MGM Hotel in Las Vegas. This is the old line back before 1998. I went to visit this hotel. I think it opened around 95. If you ever been here, you don't see this line anymore. Maybe some of you know why. Because, well, number one, Chinese are 37% problem gamblers. In other words, they make up a huge, you know, client base, right? And if you're the MGM executives, you want to bring the Asians in because they bring in a lot of money, right? And if you understand what Chinese are fearful of, they don't want to go through here because it's bad feng shui to walk through a mouth of a lion, right? So they spent six figures and rebuilt the lion and rebuilt a bronze statue. So that's, you know, it's very practical. MGM wants more money. Agents don't go through the front of the line. They go through the back door. And so they rebuilt the line. So that's how it looks like today, if you've ever been there. When I walk up and down my street, and you see this in most restaurants when you go out and eat after this, and when you take out your dad tonight or for lunchtime, you're going to see altars in restaurants. You're going to see altars in almost every Asian restaurant, right? Did they really worship? Did they really do ancestor worship in those restaurants? Yes and no. I don't know. But I think it's not too different from Paul, who saw the fear behind that. Are you with me? I mean, are they just not just trying to cover their bases? Does their spirit get provoked like Paul as you're walking into these restaurants and you see this and you see mirrors to reflect off the evil spirits? And, you know, you just see all kinds of things that reflect a culture that's thirsting. So more than any other place, Asian Americans are known to be whiz kids. And here in this neighborhood, we've got some of the best SAT scores in the whole nation. You know that. But behind that are people who need God. Behind that are people who have these spiritual needs, including maybe some people here in this room this morning. We all have spiritual needs, and Paul identifies these spiritual needs. What are the spiritual needs of the people around you? So I'm running out of time already, so I'm going to continue this in Sunday school. And I'm going to stop Sunday school before the basketball game at 12:25. I know when that is. Okay? So it's going to be a short Sunday school, but I'm going to continue anything I don't finish here. But in Sunday school, you're going to begin to or even right now, start thinking about who are the people around you? Neighbors, co-workers, friends from school, different ethnic groups. By the way, a little time out here. The sermon needs to end at 10:43. Is that correct? Okay. And it's 10:37 right now? Okay. Whoa, I feel like I just got started. I know there's a 15-minute Father's Day celebration, so whoever's doing Father's Day... Okay. Okay, thank you, Torrance. Okay, by God's grace, I've just been given more time. Okay, talk a little more slowly. Okay, so that was point number one. Identify the spiritual need behind people. Don't be distracted by the things that we have in our culture and the news and the smarts and the luxuries that Silicon Valley affords. There are spiritual needs behind that. Paul identified that in these people, in this epicenter of culture. We need to do the same. So start thinking about this. We're going to begin praying about this in Sunday school. So we're going to apply this sermon in Sunday school. Secondly, I want you to take out the little handout in your bulletin. And it's got on one side it says Kingdom Rights, and on the flip side it says, Dear Friend, a snapshot of evangelism in the local coffee house. How do we begin to engage people? Does anyone need an extra one? Does anyone need one? Okay, so we got our usher in the back. If you keep your hands up, we will pass them out to you. I'm going to begin to read this to you. So one of the things I do is I am a missionary in San Francisco. 1:45, I hop on my bike and leave for a local coffee shop for a Bible study with a guy I met there whose faith recently reignited. Let's call him John. He represents about a couple dozen people I've had spiritual conversations with. John's not studied the Bible in 30 years. I gave him a nice new Bible recently. I checked my notes to discover that I offered to bring a book about evolution for another of the regulars. The book happens to be Philip Johnson. Darwin Under Trial, that's the name of the book I brought. A self-proclaimed extremist leftist, let's call her Jane, 2 p.m. I arrive at the shop and check in with her brother from Lighthouse, that's the church I go to, and notice that Jane is there and outside smoking. She's a trained lawyer. The book I offer her, and there's a picture there, the book I offer her is Darwin on Trial. She lets out a few expletives regarding the foolishness of believing in intellectual design, but nevertheless is open to reading the book. Along with my brother in Christ, we have a very sharp but friendly conversation. 2:20, John shows up. We begin to study the Bible in the back of the shop. We read, apply the word, and pray. I'm skipping a little bit. 3:30 p.m., after the Bible study, my friend and I notice Jane is still reading the book I gave her, so we stop and discreetly pray for her. 30 minutes later, Jane walks in, tells me she's read the first few chapters and that she really wants to talk about the book. She proceeds to passionately point out her disagreements with the book. And even though she's trained in law, I feel she irrationally rejects potential inconsistencies I bring up and tenaciously holds on to her sentiments. Meanwhile, 4 p.m., another gentleman who knows Jane overhears her conversation. He's a regular, and I've never met this man before. Actually, never engaged him. And he says to me, quote, "Nobody reads those kinds of books there. What's their profession?" he asks me. Turns out he used to teach in a Christian classroom, but he points out he's not a believer. For the next 20 minutes, we get to know each other. His interest is piqued with both my ministry and my floor refinishing. By the way, part of me being a missionary is I'm a tent maker. I am a commercial salesman in San Francisco for a company started by pastors. But in practice, we are servants. We're a company, and we do business in San Francisco. His interest is piqued with my floor refinishing. I end up selling both God's kingdom and my floor refinishing process. We decide to talk again about Christianity and to set up an estimate to refinish his floors. These kinds of days don't appear overnight. They grow out of deep study and an application of passages like Acts 17 and after months of intentional, relational gospel sowing. You know, so you guys had game night and you have some other activities. The question is, what does follow-up look like for them? And I don't know the answer to that. Only you know. You know, for me to follow up, you know, I use Evernote. If you ever use Evernote or OneNote or Simple Note or some kind of note app on all the devices I see all around me. And I write down the interactions I have, and I actually have to research. When someone brings up to me something about Marxism or something about evolution that I've never thought about, I have to research it before I go back. Or I ask someone who's done the research. And it's very intentional, so I can kind of load up, at least intellectually, and I can pray up spiritually. Yeah, someone's looking it up right now. That's good. So, I know that's kids' video. So that's good, too. We have to learn how to engage with people. And here's how Paul engages. We see in the scriptures, and it's illustrated, this is really a sermon illustration. We see that Paul connected one in their meeting places. We see in verse 17 that we read that he didn't just go to his normal place, the synagogue, but he went to their meeting places where they would regularly engage. You know, I don't know where your game nights are. I keep picking at it because I don't know too many of what you guys do here. But I guess it would be here or in someone's house or, you know, something like that. Well, where do people engage in Silicon Valley? Where do people hang out where conversation happens? You know, I worked for one of these high-tech Silicon Valley companies in the past where they had bear busts and, you know, that's where stuff happens, around the bear. That's where conversation literally happened. And I made sure that I showed up at those events so that I can converse with people. And that's what we did as Christians. And I wouldn't do it alone. So Paul was in these meeting places. You know, it's both and. Secondly, Paul connected with their minds. I love how the scriptures say, again, verse 17, he reasoned. Paul agreed with them as long as he could. One of the biggest mistakes, I'm going to be frank here, of the Chinese church in San Francisco is when Gavin Newsom, former mayor, passed Prop 8, which legalizes gay marriage. Chinese churches in particular held up signs that said, one man, one woman. And though it is scripturally true that homosexuality is an abomination to God's kingdom, holding up a sign that says, one man, one woman, effectively says, I hate you, I don't want anything to do with your lives. And you know what I mean? And I was personally asked to march to the mayor's office. I turned him down because my wife and I have regularly gone out with gay couples. Why? Because I believe Jesus would regularly hang out with gay couples. It's pretty simple. Jesus would regularly be accused of hanging out with the outcast and marginalized. So we need to be out in those meeting places, and we need to engage with our minds. That means don't start with something that's going to create an enemy. That's what that means. He reasoned. That means he didn't give a presentation. The Greek word dialogomai means two-way communication. That's what that word means if you do a word study on it. And that word is used several times in the book of Acts, once in Jude. Paul's communicating two-way whenever he gets into these situations. It's not just standing on a soapbox that you see when you go to Chinatown and someone just preaching, holding up a sign. But Paul treated them as humans. This is the reason why, you know, I have nothing against people holding up signs at football games, but people just don't know what John 3:16 means. What does that mean? And so what Paul does is not only does he connect with their minds, but he connects with their hearts. Verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now when people are hearing this, what are they thinking of? Well, half the people have all these gods. Remember, the Stoics have all these gods, right? So they're probably thinking of all their deities. So Paul is getting on their page. Paul is building a big tent to encompass their mind and their hearts and to make them feel, yeah, this guy's with us. He knows what we're talking about. You know, in the same way, we need to stop engaging people and offering just a righteous gospel to guilt. Again, a slide from 5 years ago. But for those who feel extreme shame, what does the gospel say to those who want to hide? What does the gospel say? What do your parents want? What does Asian culture want? What's the flip side of shame? What's the flip side of honor? What's the flip side of making high schoolers feel that they're not accepted unless you get all straight A's and get into the best Ivy League schools all across the country? What is ultimate? It is honor. It is honor. It's feeling accepted in spite of feeling shamed. But honor not from your family, but honor from God, because God sees us through Jesus Christ. The gospel of shame, honor, is a gospel that delivers acceptance. You know, the gospel is not just Romans 5:1, having been justified. For you scholars, perfect tense, present results. I'm justified, but furthermore, the gospel in Romans 5 says, I've been brought into an introduction to God the Father. John 4, a shamed Asian American woman, the scriptures don't say Asian American, but she was Samaritan. And she was alone, she was hiding. She could have very well been Asian American. And she became the honored one because now she became the bearer of good news for all her townspeople. That's powerful. I mean, there's plenty of examples if you just dig through the Psalms and Scriptures. How come no one's preaching this gospel? This is simply Paul connecting with their hearts, here with their minds, and here in this Scripture, Paul talks about power. Paul talks about power to battle against the fear that they feel. Verse 24, Paul preaches this and says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples built by human hands." In other words, let me tell you about a God who's all-powerful. It doesn't fit. So, if you thought about people that you live with, that you play with, that you work out with, what are their spiritual needs, number one? And number two, how do you begin to connect with them? How do you connect with their minds? How do you connect with their hearts? We're going to expand this in Sunday school. And then you need to share the non-negotiables of the gospel. What are the non-negotiables? Is Scripture non-negotiable? Do you see Paul quoting Scripture anywhere in this sermon? I tell people, you don't need to share Scripture. But if you cross-reference everything Paul preached, you'll have tons of Scripture from the Old Testament, right? But instead, Paul quotes from their very own poets in verse 24, 27, and 31. That would be... oh. There's a picture of me. That would be the equivalent of sharing the gospel using Lady Gaga or Miley Cyrus, or I don't even know how to say her name, Hannah Montana. That would be the equivalent of, I mean, this is real. I'm in a cafe and an older guy in his 60s who used to play in a Christian band, but he's not a Christian, and he'd ask me, why do you need to pray if God knows everything? And I'm feeling a little anger because I'm thinking, whatever church you played in the band in, how come they never answered your questions? Besides that, he shared with me Earth, Wind, and Fire changed my life with a lyric, with a certain lyric of this one song. So I went home, and I don't know the song. I looked up the lyric and went back to him and said, just tell me what from these lyrics. And then he shared with me. And I asked him, well, what is the source of love behind this? What if you could feel this every single day? And we began to engage. We began to engage with the gospel. Paul does the same thing. He says in verse 24 that God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by human hands. Verse 27, God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live, move, and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So we see Paul uses their own scriptures. I think this is pretty radical. Paul uses their own scriptures, their own poets, their own poetry slams, their own top 40 pop hits to communicate, you know, God's been in this the whole time. God uses their ammunition to show that God is involved. That's number one. Number two, that this is all going to climax in Jesus Christ. This is going to climax in Jesus. Verse 31, for he set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Boom! This is where Paul talks it to him and talks about the resurrection. At the very end of his sermon, close to the end of his sermon. This whole time, he's made his tent as big as possible to include them and get them going. And then at the very end, he talks about the resurrection. And this is where the Stoics and Epicureans, they discover, oh, okay, you know, there's division now and things begin to happen for the gospel. But he's engaged them. He's engaged their hearts. He's engaged their minds. He's engaged them in their meeting place. And I believe that's part of the calling of us this morning. The timing is important, very important. If any of you are salesmen, you save the bomb till the end. If you bomb them too early, you're not going to have any audience or any engagement whatsoever. Too many Christians bomb people at the very beginning. You know, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And of course, you're preaching to Chinese. We already discussed this. That means you're a criminal. And when I shared with many, many Taiwanese, Chinese, through the ages, overseas, here, you know, their usual response I get is, no, I've not done anything wrong. Have you? That's the usual response I get. Because it just doesn't connect with their hearts. But the gospel always connects with the hearts. Always. You have to know their story. And then we can connect. So timing is very important. When Christianity came, it's not just justification by faith, but no longer fear of the demonic, no more shame. Since I was last here, lots happened. My family, I'll show you a picture of my family now. So my wife Kathy cannot be here. And I don't say this, I don't share this out of sympathy, but she came down with a chronic illness, and my son is part of a special needs program at school. Long story short, my life's been very full. I had to resign from ministry. I was on the national staff team of Campus Crusade for Christ. Tim, Pastor Tim, is now there with Campus Crusade. They've asked me to come to Florida and different places to teach and to equip, but I can't do that anymore. So I formed an organization to create video and print material. So I just released a 2-hour training video and print material for Campus Crusade. Particularly their ministries that reach out to Asians and reach out to Latinos. To put all this stuff I'm communicating with you from the scriptures in a way that they can use throughout the whole year. And so on the flip side of this is the ministry I started, Kingdom Rice. Rice, because when you go to Marina 99 or Ranch 99, Marina is the old store, but if you go to Ranch 99, you see rice from all Asian nations, right? Imagine if God can use any kind of rice for his kingdom. So an equipping ministry to equip people, churches, seminaries, to reach out, as I'm trying to do with you this morning. My last name is H-O-N-G. What is Hong? You know, Hong is actually Tong Shui, you know, soup. You know, so when I'm overseas with my broken Chinese, I order a lot of soup because it's my last name. Hong is actually Taishanghua, it's Taiwanese, and it represents the first immigration wave to America. That's how far back my family goes. So I lead people through Chinatown. I'm leading Campus Crusade this coming Wednesday. I'm also doing it for Golden Gate Seminary, Western Seminary, different seminaries. Why? Because Asians don't know our own story. For us to effectively reach people who are culturally distant, it's really hard to do that if we don't know who we are. And so that's kind of what I do. Just to end the sermon here, you know, I've had tons of evangelical conversations. And I just want to end the sermon by saying I want to invite you. I've been working with Pastor Tim for over 10 years easily. You know, just partnering together for the sake of the gospel. And I've got the Chinese Four Laws online. I'd invite you to stay in touch with me or to be involved with the ministry. And I want to invite you to Sunday school. You know, again, I'm going to end before basketball begins. Because I pray that together, our partnership, just working together, can accomplish more for God's kingdom than any one of us can do alone. When you go out and reach out to people around you, you have to do it together. You need each other. We need each other. And with that, let me end in prayer. Father, thank you for the words of your scripture. Thank you for the calling you've given us to love our neighbor. Not just love our neighbor, we trust that as we learn to love our neighbor, we will learn to love you too, Lord. These come intertwined to love you and to love our neighbors. So, Father, I pray that the words of these scripture can rest on our hearts and grip our hearts to action and to love of you and each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.